few years ago, I preached a series of messages going through the first book of Samuel. I think that series was quite profitable and of interest and helpful to many. 1 Samuel, of course, speaks to us about the ministry of Samuel the prophet himself, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, in a very real sense, perhaps standing at the head of the great line of prophets that came in those Old Testament days. It also tells us, of course, about the rather tragic career of King Saul, the man, as I mentioned earlier, who began so well and ended so tragically. And it tells us about the early life and adventures of the great David. Now, I'm not going to go over 1 Samuel, but I do want to take some time to go through 2 Samuel with you in the morning services. I'm not going to go into great detail. The historical books of the Bible don't really lend themselves to detailed exposition, as perhaps the epistles of Paul. So we won't be going through every paragraph, we won't even be going through every chapter, but I'm going to try and select certain passages, certain paragraphs, certain incidents that will be of profit to us, and therefore preach a number of sermons from this particular book. Now, I'm not even going to go into great detail this morning in terms of the first four chapters. I mentioned that again earlier in the service. I will, as we go through the message, in a sense, briefly touch on some of the things in the first four chapters. But I want at this point to present to you a theme, the theme of the message this morning, which we'll see, I hope, in the passage that I want to bring before you. The theme is simply this: God's purpose is fulfilled in spite of chaos. I want you to hold that thought in your mind. God's purpose is fulfilled in spite of chaos. Now, I begin by pointing out to you that it was the express purpose of God to bring David to the throne of Israel. And I want you to go back with me to 1 Samuel now. You have your Bibles before you. And just observe this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, we have a situation where Saul has already been rejected by God, even though he's still the king, and he's going to stay king, in fact, for a considerable number of years. But in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Now, of course, in those days, men who were going to be placed into office were anointed. That's why he says, "Fill your horn with oil and go." They were anointed with oil. Oil was poured over them as an inauguration ceremony as they became kings or priests or prophets in the nation of Israel. So God says to Samuel, stop mourning about Saul. It's over in terms of the kingship with him. Go and anoint one that I have chosen for myself from Jesse's sons. And so, as many of us know this story, of course, he goes, and Jesse parades his sons before him. He has 7 sons that he brings before him. And every time one comes, Samuel thinks, wow, this has got to be the one. And God says to him, no, this is not the one. And of course, in verses 12 and 13, we read that he sends and brought him in. He sends for David. Samuel says, well, isn't there another one? There must be another. None of these are God's chosen. You must have another son. Well, says Jesse, I do, but he's just a young fellow. He's just out there. We've got him looking after the sheep. He's of no consequence. Samuel says, bring him. And when he comes, of course, it's David. And verse 12, he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so David is anointed, and God expresses this fact: this man will one day be king. This is the one I've chosen to be king. But now I want to note three things as we ponder that. Three things. First of all, a long time period elapsed before this purpose was fulfilled. Now we might have thought, in light of the words of God to Samuel here, we might have thought that David would immediately be taken and made king of Israel, but it didn't happen that way. That was not the case. This purpose of God to make David king was not fulfilled for many years. After the events of 1 Samuel 16, there are 15 chapters yet unfolding in 1 Samuel. And they take up a considerable amount of time and years. And even at the end of the book where Saul and Jonathan, his son, are killed, David's not king even then. And indeed, after the death of Saul, it's another 7.5 years before he becomes king over the whole of Israel. So there was passing of time before the purpose of God was fulfilled, and undoubtedly this tended to discourage those who were friends of David. This tended to discourage those who really longed to see the prophetic word of Samuel and God through him fulfilled. They wasn't fulfilled when they expected, or as soon as they expected. There was this long period of time. This made for discouragement. They wanted to see it immediately. And that's why, you know, if you know the story of David, and especially when Saul was hunting him, Saul is hunting David in the wilderness of Judea and so on, you may remember that on two occasions, Saul and his men came upon, or rather David and his men came upon Saul, and he was at their mercy. And David's warriors said, strike him now, kill him now, here's your chance. Because they were eager for David to take the kingship and to rule in Israel. And they said, look, here he is, he's sleeping, he's lying right before you. Take your spear and finish him off. David would not. He said, no. After all, this is the Lord's anointed. And David might have said, and I think he would have said in his heart and mind, I know that God has purposed that I should be king. But I'm not going to raise my hand against the man who is currently king. He is the Lord's anointed. Let God deal with Saul. Let God take care of that. And so time went on. And his friends were discouraged. On the other hand, his enemies were encouraged. Those who did not want to see David come to the throne, the more time that went on, the more encouraged they became. Because they imagined that this purpose articulated by God and through the prophet Samuel, they began to think, maybe this won't come to pass after all. Maybe this isn't going to happen. So the friends of David became discouraged with the passing of time, and the enemies of David took heart. They became encouraged. I want you to note that. Keep that in your mind. Secondly, you will notice that there were powerful enemies opposed to God's purpose. See, after Saul died, the men of Judah, the tribe of Judah, they did come together and they anointed David king over them. But no sooner had that happened, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 4 tells us that the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah, but no sooner had that happened than in verse 8, 2 Samuel 2, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and then it lists these other places. So even though the men of Judah made David king over them, Abner, he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king over the rest of Israel. And so these two men, Abner and Ishbosheth, were powerful enemies of David. They were not to be taken lightly. They were not to be discounted. These were powerful men. And they had all the other tribes of Israel rallied around them over against David. They were his opponents. They were his enemies. So not only was it a long time lapse here, but there were powerful men opposing David. And the third thing I want to bring before you is this, that there was such chaos in the kingdom that one might have doubted whether there was any guiding and ruling hand operative at all. If you were to read, and I'd advocate that you do, if you were to read the first four chapters of this book, you will see that chaos was happening. There was, in fact, a civil war. That's really what took place. Between the death of Saul and the ultimate triumph of David, there was chaos and confusion. A civil war took place. Judah on one side with David, the rest of Israel on the other side, under Abner and Ishbosheth. Civil war ensued. It was a time of great confusion. You know, when you read a book like this, and many of the Old Testament books, we realize that these were harsh days. The first four chapters are full of brutality and murder and treachery, and as I've been saying, confusion and chaos. The whole of society in Israel seems to be falling apart, disintegrating. Chaos. Now then you say, well, that's all very interesting, but what does that have to say to us? What does it have to do with us? What is the significance of this for us? Well, it lies here. For David is a type of Christ. Now, many of you know that, and you know what a type is. But I was reminded by someone recently, and it was wonderful that they had to say this to me. They said, you know, you should keep in mind that we have quite a number of young Christians, new Christians and young Christians in the congregation. And don't take for granted that they all know all these things. And those of us who do know perhaps quite a few things, because we've been Christians many years, we must remember this. So don't get annoyed with me, you mature ones, when I go over very foundational things, because there are those here who need that, and we want to certainly help them in that way. So what is a type? A type is a picture of something or someone which is to come. It is, so to speak, a pattern, if you like. It's a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of some reality that was coming in the New. So let's take the example of the Passover. The Passover lamb and the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorposts of the homes of Israel in Egypt, all of this was typological. That is, it was a type. It was picturing the real Lamb of God who was to come, the Lord Jesus. And the real significant blood shedding, his blood on the cross, which was to save not merely from physical destruction as in Egypt, but from eternal spiritual destruction. So you see how that the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was a type of Christ and his work on the cross. Very well then, David was a type of Christ. As David was the king of Israel, Christ was king and is king over his people, over the church. As David led the nation of Israel to great victories, Christ leads his church and will lead them to ultimate triumph. As David was the man after God's own heart, that's the way he was described. Now we'll see, not too far down the road, that he was still a sinful man, David. He had terrible falls. But that's the way God described him. He was a man after God's own heart, because, you see, he was the type of the one who was truly the beloved of God. This is my beloved Son, says the Father as he looked at Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So David, the man after God's own heart, was a type of the real beloved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And the fact is that God has purposed something wonderful with respect to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. What is the purpose that God has for Jesus? Well, if you come with me in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 2, it is clearly presented to us there. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father as the upholder, so to speak, of the Godhead, of the triune Godhead. The Father has purpose that Jesus Christ will be so exalted that every tongue will confess that he is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue one day will confess that he is Lord, and every knee shall bow to him. Every knee. That is the thrilling and awesome purpose of God. Now, even now, Jesus reigns. Pastor Carl, in his prayer, reminded us of that, that Jesus reigns, the Lord reigns until he's put all enemies under his feet. All authority is given to me, says Jesus, in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is reigning. But the day is going to come when that rule and reign and kingship of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, is going to be manifested to the entire world and to all who have ever lived. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. God has declared it. Now, the same 3 points that we made with reference to David, we go over them again and see them applied to Christ and to ourselves. For since this declaration was made in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, a long period of time has elapsed, hasn't it? Almost 2,000 years has gone by since Paul, by inspiration, wrote these words in Philippians 2. That's a long time. It's a very long time. And this tends to discourage the friends of the Lord Jesus, believers in Christ, and to embolden and encourage the enemies of Christ. Peter deals with this. Now, in a sense, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in a sense, it's a little bit amusing, it's a little bit ironic, because here's Peter, he's writing within the first century AD, as we say. Now, here we are, we're 1900 years into AD, into this era. But even in the first century, people were saying, in 2 Peter 3, people were saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? There were those that Peter describes in verse 3 as scoffers. He says you should know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and they'll be saying, where is this promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So here were men, even in the first century, you see, who were saying, hey, what is this teaching that you give us about Jesus Christ coming and being revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing? Where is this promise of his coming? Where is his coming? All this time, all these years have gone by. And if they said it in Peter's day, they're saying it a whole lot more in our day, right? Oh yes, we've heard this said before, they say, but it's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote those words in Philippians 2, and so the enemies of Christ become emboldened to repudiate. It's never going to happen, they say. It hasn't happened in all these years. It may never happen. But you see, we who are friends of Jesus, and I hope that includes you, we don't have to be alarmed about this. We don't have to be wrought up about this. We don't have to be intimidated by this. Because God is never, ever in a hurry. God has his timetable. Paul, when he preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, you know, the Athenians consider themselves to be highly intellectual people. They love to sit around and debate things. They love to hear, it says, about new things. And these are probably the kind of men who would say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. God has his own calendar. God isn't hurried. Do you know, when God hears great multitudes of people saying things like this, where is the promise of his coming? God doesn't get all agitated, you know, and get all alarmed. He doesn't say, maybe I better move things up a little bit. No. You may remember, if I can take you back into some Old Testament illustrations, that he gave the promise of a son to Abraham. Abraham got agitated. Abraham was wringing his hands saying, when is this going to happen? We're getting older and older and older. Long time passed before God sent the son. Or think of Israel in Egypt. 400 years in Egypt. Now God had said way back with Abraham, I'm going to give the land of Canaan to you. But 400 years in Egypt. I can imagine godly Israelites saying, boy, this just seems ludicrous, seems impossible. 400 years. God wasn't in a hurry, you see. He had his purposes. Or you think even of the time between Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and the coming of the New Testament, John the Baptist and the New Testament age and so on. Again, 400 years. When you read the last page of Malachi, you know, in your Bible, we have it also nicely put together for us here by our printers and so forth. You read the last part of Malachi, and there's just one page in my Bible, probably in yours, just one page that says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's 400 years between the end of Malachi and John the Baptist. And in those 400 years, again, godly people, you know, who were looking for the Messiah, they began to wilt some of them and be discouraged. Where is the Messiah? A long time period, but we must not chafe and we must not fret. God's purpose is safe with him. He is the Lord of history, and he will bring it to pass. And then again, think of the same points again. Are there not false, or are there not rather fierce opponents? And is there not very real opposition arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ? As David had Abner and Ishbosheth, are there not enemies arrayed against the Lord Jesus? Think about false religion. False religion. You know, when I was a teenager, and despite rumours to the contrary, it's not all that long ago, you know, when I was a teenager, Islam, well, it was something, you know, over there, way over there in the Middle East, a strange religion that we certainly, in England and in the Western world, we would scarcely ever come in touch with it. And it wasn't really to be taken too much notice of. It was the religion of a backwards kind of early of the world. But here, 40 years later, it is militant, it is spreading everywhere, it is here in the West. We have a mosque in Burlington, 5 minutes from my house, is a mosque of the Halton Islamic Association. And wherever you go in North America, you will see them, especially in the great cities. Islam has arisen with power and with vitality and with aggression, and it challenges the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And other religions, of course, have arisen also. Hinduism, and Hinduism in a very remarkable way, has put on the glove of the New Age movement, and the New Age movement in a large measure is promoting Hindu ideas, ancient Hindu ideas, Eastern religion ideas. And we all hear the announcement, I'm sure, that down 45 minutes from us in Niagara Falls, there is going to be built this multi-billion dollar complex with a university and an amusement park and all the rest of it. And let's not fool ourselves, friends, there's one underlying motive in that. It is the promotion of the guru's philosophy. It is the promotion of the New Age movement with all of its strands of Eastern religion and Hinduism and so forth. So there are many enemies, false religion certainly leaving the rush, as it were, against the greater David. And what about humanism? Is that not a terrible enemy of the Christian church and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Humanism. Deifying man. Deifying man's efforts. Repudiating the supernatural. Repudiating the revelation of the Bible. Repudiating Christ. Militant and powerful. No question about it. And anti-Christian political forces opposing Christ, opposing the greater David. And behind all of the opposition, behind false religion, behind anti-Christian government, behind humanistic endeavor, behind all of these enemies of the gospel, is Satan himself, the great power, the evil one. He behind it all operates and works against Jesus Christ. And then the third thing, of course, is that chaos and confusion make many wonder today. Is there any guiding and ruling hand? Is this not true? The chaos, well, sometimes even an individual Christian life can become very chaotic and full of confusion. All kinds of problems arise in our lives, right? And complexities and difficulties and trials and the props seem to be knocked out from under us. And we sometimes think, is there any guiding hand in my life? Is there any ruling hand in my life at all? Things seem to be utterly chaotic. And when we look out on society and we see unemployment and all the misery that brings, and the recession and broken homes and abuse of women and abuse of children and all of these horrific things that seem to be abounding, and violent crime multiplying by hundreds of percentage points over just a matter of 5, 10 years and whatever, we look at ourselves and we begin to wonder, is there any guiding hand at all? Is there any ruling hand? And we look at our own nation, which seems to be on the verge of coming apart, and all of the strife and trouble and problems, we ask the question. Chaos seems so often to be ruling. Confusion seems to be the order of the day. So you see, when you study the life of David, you see that in spite of the time lapse, in spite of the opposition forces against him, in spite of those things, and in spite of the chaos and confusion in the society of the day, God's purpose was fulfilled. And God's purpose will always be fulfilled. He is able to change the hearts of men, for one thing. And it's interesting to read that Abner, who was the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, Abner ultimately went over to David. And so there was a great change there. The men of Israel ultimately came to David. God moved in such a way that hearts and minds and opinions were changed. That's one thing to remember. And another thing, as we study this passage and we study the life of David, is that God even overruled and even used the evil of men. Well, there were some evil men here, and I would take Joab for instance. Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. But he was a bloody man, was Joab, a bloody-minded man. He was a vicious man. He was a cruel man. And if you read these first four chapters, you'll see that when Abner came over to David's side, Joab wasn't pleased about that at all. I suspect Joab figured, here's a rival to me. And so Joab treacherously takes Abner aside as though he wanted to speak to him privately and stabs him and kills him. Sheds his blood. And David laments. David shakes his head about not only Joab but his brothers. In 2 Samuel 2 and verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel gets killed himself in a bloody manner, although in a sense he asked for it. But over in chapter 3 and verse 39, David, you know, all this bloodshed, all the treachery and so on, David laments, he says, "And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me." Well, these were his own men. Joab was his commander-in-chief. But David says, "Boy, these guys are too much for me." And all the way through David's life, Joab, although Joab's a very interesting character in the Bible, he was loyal to David, very loyal to David, but he often gave David a lot of headaches. You know, sometimes we say, hey, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? Joab was a bit like that. David said, boy, these fellows are too harsh for me, they're too cruel for me. But God overruled all of the wickedness, all of the evil of Joab. Two other characters come up in the first four chapters. One is called Rechab, the other is Baanah. They're wicked men, they murder Ishbosheth. And David does not rejoice in the murder of Ishbosheth, his rival, nor does he rejoice in the murder of Abner. In fact, he laments with great passion over Abner and the way Joab killed him so treacherously. But nevertheless, the reality is that God used even these evil men and these evil things to bring his purposes to pass. And in the midst of the apparent chaos, behold, there is a ruling hand. There is a guiding hand. And when I was reading these chapters, I thought of that wonderful hymn that we sometimes sing, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." God's purposes, my dear friends, will be fulfilled. And the fact is that God will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the men of Judah and ultimately the men of Israel gathered to David and crowned him as king, so this morning, you see, the Word of God and the Spirit of God call upon all men everywhere, and you, men and women and boys and girls and young people here, the Word of God calls upon you to give your allegiance to the greater King David, King Jesus. King Jesus. The Word of God calls you to crown him in your heart and in your mind and in your life, to crown King Jesus as the king of your life. And was there ever a king more deserving? You know, it is usual in history and in life for subjects to give their life for their king. I mean, that's the way it was in history, right? Subjects came and rallied around their king, and they laid down their lives for their king. But here's a king who lays down his life for his subjects. Greater love, said Jesus, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And when we think, my dear friends, that this is the King of Kings speaking, when we think that this is the Son of God, that this is God incarnate, and he lays down his life for us, was there ever a worthier king than this, that he should die for his subjects? Here's a king who gives the forgiveness of sins to his subjects on the basis of his own shed blood. Here is a king who forgives all the transgressions of the rebels as they come to him in faith. Here is a king who is able to present sinners acceptably before God by virtue of what he has done on the cross. Here is indeed a gracious and loving king. You know, we sometimes sing that old hymn, "The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." And here this morning, you see, as we see David, we should see beyond David to the greater David, to King Jesus, and see him in all of his extraordinary love, in all of his grace, in all of his goodness, in all of his mercy, in all of his saving power. And the Word of God says to you and to me this morning, will you bow? Will you bow before this king? Will you render up the sword of your rebellion? Will you yield that sword of rebellion in your life to this king and say, "Lord Jesus, you rule over me, and I this morning will become your devoted subject"? The King of Love calls you this morning. Great David's greater son calls you this morning. And the Word and the Spirit of God say to every one of us this morning, crown him. Don't just sing that first hymn with your lips. Crown him with many crowns. But crown him in your heart. Crown him in your life. Trust him as your Savior. And bow before him as your King. And follow him with loyalty all the days of your life. The King is calling this morning, young people, boys and girls, men and women. The King is calling this morning. Listen, God is going to fulfill his purpose. All the chaos of society won't stop it. All the enemies won't stop it. No matter how long God allows to elapse, the time will come when he will be revealed as the only potentate. And then you will need to be on the side of King Jesus. May the Lord move you to yield your heart and life to him this morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that we do find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And we thank you for David, who is but a foreshadowing of the greater David, even the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray this morning that some even here might be wrought upon by the Spirit of God in such a way that they might even this day yield their heart and the throne of their life to the King of Love. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be crowned in our hearts and lives as our divine and worthy ruler and as our gracious Saviour. Oh God, make Christ to be precious to all of us today, and to him be all the glory. Amen.